Well, I trust this passage is descriptive enough for you to know the events, but not just the events. I want us to go, you know, as they say, reading between the lines, what really happened on that first Palm Sunday. Let me start with a question. I'll give you a moment to ponder on it. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Because perhaps if we had some sort of, you know, internal census within our church, one that is more theological in nature, how would you answer that question? Jesus is your blank. Is he the savior of your financial life? Or is he your, you would answer that, he is your provider and sustainer. He is your friend, someone that you can talk to when you need. Or, you know, to some, Jesus is, you know, to you a God of love, love, love. And no matter what you do, no matter what sin you commit, it doesn't really matter because Jesus is love. Or is Jesus some person you conveniently want him to be at a convenient time? Jesus is your blank. With such an open-ended question, I'm sure there'll be a variety of answers. But will the consensus be, in the end, that Jesus is your Lord and Savior of your soul? To give a complete answer, you can truly say that he was, he presently is, and will be the Savior of your soul. If you read throughout the New Testament, all these past, present, and future tenses, there's these past, present, and future tenses of being saved. And I'm sure we can say, if I was converted, I was saved at a young age or a time in the past, you can say he was my savior. But what does it mean when you say Jesus is my savior today? Obviously, you're not being converted in a sense from unbeliever to a believer every day. But what does it mean when it says Jesus is, he currently and he presently is my savior? That is indeed another whole topic of itself, that our present salvation is this ongoing and continual sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Let's focus on today and what is it mean to be Jesus your Savior in this passage, Palm Sunday. Because if we can't say that he is our Savior and Lord of our soul, then I think we'll be just like these people in Matthew chapter 21. They have misunderstood Jesus for what he came to do, who he really is, why he came to do it, when he would do it, and how he would accomplish it. And that will affect the what, when, why, how of the things that we do for Christ. And we all have misunderstandings in life. I think the thing that hits closest to home is, you know, parents misunderstand their children. Children misunderstand their parents. Parents will tell their children, well, I was your age once before. And well, as kids will be, well, you haven't lived when I have lived. Now when we have technology, now when we have new things, new vices and everything, it's different. You don't understand us. Then there's misunderstandings with your spouse, your friends, your workmates, your classmates, your teacher, your supervisor, and the list goes on. And these misunderstandings lead to strife, fights, indifference, rebellion, hatred, ingratitude, being underappreciated. But the one person we shouldn't misunderstand is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because these misunderstandings deal with life and death. And especially, we shouldn't misunderstand him when he has sufficiently revealed himself in the Bible. So how did the crowd here in Matthew chapter 21 misunderstand Jesus? Well, firstly, they misunderstood his person. They misunderstood his person. Notice in Matthew 21, the greetings and the titles that they gave to Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem. Verse 9, it says, Son of David. Verse 11, they even said that Jesus, the prophet. Then if you look at the parallel passages of Palm Sunday, it says, Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, that is in Mark. It says, Blessed be the king in Luke. Blessed be the king of Israel in John chapter 12. But also turn back with me just to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and you look at verse 13. This is Jesus asking his disciples as well. Jesus turned to his disciples and asked, you know, whom do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then they said, the disciples replied, well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or some of the Old Testament prophets. Of course, these are people that have passed away, but they thought they were either like them or reincarnated. Jesus was reincarnated as one of them. And this wasn't just a pre-poll or a mock poll to determine if Jesus had a popular following. You know, Jesus already knew that. He was popular because he performed these signs and wonders. But later on in verse 15, Jesus asks the disciples personally, who do you say that I am? Notice Peter's answer. Peter's answer is unlike any of the answers or the titles that we have noticed so far. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He noticed the divinity of Jesus Christ. Peter acknowledges Jesus as God. No one else acknowledges, in the parallel passages, acknowledges Jesus, as we've seen, as the Christ. Secondly, notice that Jesus didn't ask, whom do you believe in? He said, who do you say that I am? He didn't say, who do you believe in? That was an easy answer to answer, who do you believe in? Because to that point, the disciples have left their jobs, their friends, their families to follow Jesus. Jesus was asking the disciples for their statement of faith. Who do you say that I am? You know, this is a question for which there is no neutral answer. This is a question that every one of us will have to answer for himself or herself. Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that he is? Yes, it is true that Jesus is our friend, our guide, our counselor, our king, our provider, and so on. But at the end of the day, if we fail to answer like Peter did, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, we would be just like the multitudes who fail to understand Jesus for who he really is. We'd be just like the multitudes that would be quoting from this call to worship this morning, Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed be the King. We'd be just like them at the beginning of the week saying, praise God, and be found at the end of the week saying, crucify him. You know, Jesus is not just a prophet. If we could get by and just at such an answer, then we would be just like the many other religions that acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, the Mormons, the Muslims, because they believe Jesus as a prophet as well. But true born-again Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ That means that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the perfect Lamb of God. Just as John Calvin said, the Son of Man became the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of man can become the sons of God. Let me repeat that again. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of man may become the sons of God. You know, Jesus is not just a prophet, nor is he just a king, but he perfectly fulfills all these roles as prophet, priest, and king. He lived a perfect and sinful life to die on the cross for our sins, and now he is, and he currently, presently, and continually is our Lord and Master. When you say Jesus is the Christ, you're saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There, it means that it's not your idols, not your good works, not your money that gets you to heaven. So I ask again, who is Jesus to you? Because if we fail to understand his person, we'll fail to understand the following points I have, the following things that the multitudes back in the first Palm Sunday misunderstood as well. If we don't see Jesus as the one who has saved us from our sins, we wouldn't even see his purpose as well. So when we fail to misunderstand his person, secondly, we misunderstand his purpose. And if you lump them all together, you can say not only did they misunderstand his purpose, they misunderstood his procession, his entrance, and they misunderstood his prophecy. If we take a step back and let's recount Jesus' life from birth to Palm Sunday, it sounds very much like a Disney movie or some fairy tale. You know, a boy of royal bloodline, he's miraculously born, survives this diabolical plot to kill said boy by fleeing away, and then after some time, he comes back as a man in valor and honor and rises in fame with the common people to challenge for the throne. You know, this has to be the guy. It sounds too good to be true, right? It's all because all the way back to the beginning, the Jews have been oppressed by the Egyptians, the Philistines, held captives by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now they were under the Roman rule. So they thought, you know, this has to be the guy. He has a royal pedigree. He's the son of David in verse 9. He has a resume of doing signs and wonders. He's just like the prophets of old, you know. So they thought Jesus was their next king. So what do you do when you have a guest of honor or a king in your presence? Well, you give him an honorable entrance. And so with the Palm Sunday procession, it involved the removal of one's coat. One's coat as well in 2 Kings 9:13, they remove their coats to show homage, to show honor, respect to the king. Maybe they took some decorations as well with the palm branches. But why palm branches of all things? Why palm branches? Well, there was a Jewish festival which involved taking palm branches and fruit branches. And this festival was not a solemn festival. It was actually a festival of rejoicing. But I don't think it is that. Also, at the time, there were Olympics. And the athletes, the ones that won, would be rewarded with, you know, crowns and these palm leaves. Something to recognize triumphant winners. But I don't think that is that as well. I think there's something more recent in their history that they remembered. Not too long before this first Palm Sunday, in 160 BC, around that time, a group of discontent and dissident Jews actually led a revolt with the Maccabees, and they fought against the Greeks, the foreign nations who were ruling during that time. What they wanted actually was the same thing as the people in Matthew chapter 21. They wanted to restore the nation of Israel. After they had defeated the nations, they rededicated the temple. And what did they do? They held up these palm branches in celebration of their rededication, in celebration of their victory. So the use of palm branches got associated with military and political victories, and was fresh on the minds of the people in Matthew chapter 21. Their act of waving palm branches in the air was an acknowledgement that Jesus would come as a triumphant king and to overthrow the Roman rule. So firstly, they misunderstood Jesus' procession. And they did so because they misunderstood his prophecy. If you look in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, chapter 9 and verse 9 of Zechariah, this is a prophecy of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. And I'll read for you. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having," what? "Salvation. Lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." I mean, it sounds picture perfect. And what happened in Zechariah, or was prophesied in Zechariah, exactly happened in Matthew chapter 21. He was riding upon a colt. A colt is an offspring, a little donkey. So the multitudes thought the salvation in verse 9 would come in the form of political salvation. Their cries, if you remember in Psalm 118, there is a cry that says, "Save now." In the original language, it's Hosanna. There were cries meaning, "Save me now." And so the people wanted Jesus to liberate them from the Romans, to come in and to politically save them. It's similar to how perhaps some time ago, Quebec wanted to be independent from Canada. They wanted to be of their own country in some sense. And so the Jews wanted Jesus to reestablish Israel as a nation. You see, the crowd still saw Jesus as a savior. And they were not wrong that Jesus would one day establish an earthly kingdom. But the crowd wanted to impose their will upon God's will. They wanted to impose upon God that their greatest need was political, when in fact it was spiritual. They misinterpreted the prophecy of Jesus' homecoming entrance. Salvation was going to be spiritual. And under all this misunderstanding was actually a self-serving, a self-seeking, a opportunistic, greedy, and sinful heart. Does that describe you today? Are you here as a consumer, thinking that belief in Jesus or regular church attendance is some sort of transaction where you will be exchanged by some self-gain? You know, there are some that believe if you believe in Jesus, you'll receive material blessings. There are some that believe in Jesus because they are seeking some emotional high. There are some that believe because they're seeking to gain a profit in their business. Maybe they're trying to reach out and expand their network within the church. Then there are those who attend the church because there are summer retreats, fellowship, lunch is provided for free, perhaps afterwards. I've had people tell me that They go to church because, you know, the pastor tells good jokes. He does magic tricks. People tell me they go because the music is good, that there's free food after the service. And, you know, the list goes on and on. So we should all examine ourselves and ask, you know, why am I here? What is my motivating factor? Why do you come when there's no pastor for the last couple years? When we're going through 1 Thessalonians, and I'm starting to think, why would the Thessalonians, they've had Paul for less than a month, and they are still strong? What keeps them on? I wish Paul had written more to kind of tell us, in a way, what helped them, the Thessalonians, survive without a pastor. What kept them going all those years? And it's not just surviving. Remember, they're not a surviving church, the Thessalonians. They were a thriving church. What keeps you or motivates you to go to church when times are low? What motivates you if you're the only one, you know, present, if you don't have any family or friends to wake you up in the morning to tell you to go to church? Why are you here today? Is it because Jesus is your Savior? Jesus is the Lord and Master and Savior of your soul. And I think by examining ourselves, you know, it helps us refocus on Christ. Because even for myself, going through the years, you know, you start to ask, am I in some mundane routine? You know, why am I here? How? And if you keep on asking yourselves, maybe it will kick you out of this routine to remind yourself and refocus on Christ. How do I nurture my love for Him and the church so that my motives are not selfish, so that every Sunday I find it joyful, pleasing, a delight to go to church? I think it safeguards us against mundane routine. It safeguards against self-gain. So firstly, the multitude misunderstood His person. They misunderstood His purpose in that they misunderstood His procession and His prophecy. Well, and then lastly, I would say they misunderstood His price. His price, His punishment, they misunderstood it as well. Back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus is just beginning to reveal His work, what He was sent to do on earth. Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Remember, this is Peter again, later on in verse 22. This is the same Peter in verse 16 that declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And shortly after that, Jesus revealed His end game to the disciples. Jesus' end game was Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. But Peter, this same Peter, rebuked Jesus. He took Jesus, began to rebuke Him. Rebuke Him and saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. This shall not happen." You see, Peter misunderstood as well. Peter didn't just, you know, say, "I think something is wrong." You know, he rebuked. Rebuke is a strong word. Of all the disciples, Peter as well would have had the tenacity to rebuke his Lord and Master. You can imagine how strong and passionate Peter must have been. But what did Jesus do? Well, He responds with a strong rebuke Himself. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There's a failure to recognize that Jesus must die for our sins. There's a failure to understand that there is no other way but Jesus himself to die for our sins. You can argue that even after Jesus' death and resurrection, there were some that still didn't fully understand the payment of Christ's blood. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 had to explain to the readers that they were sanctified once and for all through the offering of Jesus Christ. There's no need for your annual sacrifices. The old traditions are done away with. You know, there are some that misunderstood the price that was paid. But I also want us to not misunderstand his pain as well. Yes, crucifixion is a slow and painful process. Our English word excruciating comes from the word crucify. It is the most severe punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. At the beginning, all your weight is supported by this small ledge right underneath your feet when you're on the cross. When your leg gives way, your knees buckle and everything, well, you start to sag and your knees start to bend at a 90-degree angle. And because of that, all your body weight is supported and hung by your hands, by the nails on your hands. And when you sag forward, the full weight of your body is actually crushing your lungs. Crushing your lungs that you have trouble taking deep breaths to the point of that you're suffocating. To restore your breathing, you actually have to muster up strength, you know, in your legs, your tired legs that has no more stamina, so that you can readjust to reshift the weight so you can relieve the weight on your lungs and breathe again. And this process repeats itself because your legs give away, you sag, and you suffocate. To die by crucifixion is a death by suffocation, not just a 10-second suffocation, 30-second. It is a long, prolonged suffocation. But that being said, that's not the worst part of all this cruelty on the cross. You know, I'm not suggesting that it's not painful. But the hardest part was the bearing of our sins. The separation of the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son on the cross. A broken relationship between the Father and the Son. One that has been lasted from eternity to eternity. And this dark and deep and utter despair of our sin was cast upon Jesus, to the point that he cried out, my God, why has you forsaken me? Maybe that will be a lesson for us, that the brutality, despite the brutality of the cross, the worst is the spiritual weight of our sin that was laid upon Jesus. Some will say, maybe as children we will say, when we get punished, you know, the physical pain was unbearable, yes. But studies have shown psychological punishment, emotional punishment is lasts longer, is more detrimental to the person than any physical punishment you can put on someone. Physical punishment lasts for a while. Emotional, psychological is prolonged, it lasts for a while. If that's any indication to us, you know, our greatest problem is sin. So don't, after all this, you may misunderstand, don't misunderstand his person. Don't misunderstand his purpose, his procession, his prophecy, his punishment, his price. But don't misunderstand the problem of sin. You know, to take note that the people, and even some people today, expect Jesus to be one that cheats death. One that, you know, never dies. Those were your military heroes, your heroes who were considered invincible, heroes who would lead their armies to victories, heroes who would give us life free from pain and suffering, free from pain and suffering on earth. But you see, Jesus went further. He was the first and the only to offer his life to secure us eternal life on the other side of this temporary and earthly pain. Jesus is the Savior of our souls. Earlier, I started with the question, who is Jesus to you? Because there is this common misunderstanding of who he is. Conversely, I could ask as well, who are you? I can tell you what it says on my driver's license. Well, this is a couple years ago. 64 kg, I wish I was that. 173 cm in height, black hair, brown eyes, male. But who are you in a theological sense? If you say, I am a Savior saved by the grace of God, covered by the righteousness of his Son, then praise God, because you see Palm Sunday as a day that Jesus came to save his people from his sin, from their sins. You know, when we say, and when Jesus, he came, and even John the Baptist, they said, repent. Repent, you know, means actually a turning away of sin. It's not just a confession. There is a turning away of sins. We've read in our scripture, responsive scripture reading in Psalm 119. I don't know the word behind this, but in verse 146, it says, save me. If that is Hosanna, save me, save me. And then the latter part of that verse, it says, and I shall keep thy testimonies. There's a turning away from our sins and a turning to God to keep his precepts. But if you say that I'm a sinner, full stop, and that's it. That's not merely enough. Nor is it enough to believe that Jesus is some great prophet who lived 2,000 years ago. But if you understand the wicked and diabolical corruption of our lives for sin and come with a repentant heart, asking Jesus and God to save us from the perverse nature from our sins, you know, Jesus will be your Savior, and he will continually be your Savior. So is Jesus the Lord and Master of your soul? Is he the Lord and Master of your soul? Don't be like the people on the first Palm Sunday, singing praises, singing Hosanna with empty words, singing with a deceitful, greedy heart. When we sing this last hymn, number 11, All Glory, Laud, and Honor, may we truly mean these words, that we're giving praises to our Savior, the King. There is meaning in these words. Don't just blindly just read them off and without any meaning. Who is Jesus to you? Will we give him the glory and praise? Will our hosannas be true and honorable to him? He knows our heart. He knows our heart. Let us sing then. Our closing hymn is 11, hymn number 11. Let us sing it from our hearts, knowing that he is the one that has saved us from the spiritual death, that we no longer have to face the punishment of our sin, but most importantly, we are not slaves, we're not captives anymore. You see, they were captives to the Romans in some sense. They were captives of their life, but they never wanted to be released of the captivity from sin. Let us be released from sin.